Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for meditation this morning comes from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 17th chapter, which you heard read earlier. Please be seated. It has been said that every year there are hundreds of new religious movements created. However, very few survive. Most false religions begin with one very dynamic and compelling speaker, preying on the spiritually and emotionally lost, offering a roadmap for their place in life. Many of these leaders claim that they alone heard a word of prophecy or received a vision from God or an angel. A few go on to publish their beliefs and a moral code as if it were scripture, and others disguise their false religion and their false church by cleverly twisting the words of God into false doctrines that suit their own passions and desires, but they want it to look like the true church. And what they have might look and sound similar to Christ's church. At the end of the day, all they offer are empty promises and eternal damnation. Of course, a prophet hearing from God does not sound that far-fetched to us Christians. We know that long ago, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, spoke in many and various ways to his people. But there are two main things that all false religions lack. They lack witnesses, and they lack the word. In the ancient world, witness testimony was vital for the approval of accurate historical documents. And witnesses were necessary to establish a testimony in a court of law. As you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, God proclaimed that only on the word of two or three witnesses could charges be brought forth in court. And even today, investigators seek out witnesses with firsthand knowledge of a crime as they try to solve their case. The false religions of the world have no witnesses. They don't have God's pure word. On the other hand, the Christian Church of Christ does. The true Christian church is wherever the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God is proclaimed in its purity, and where the sacraments are administered according to Christ's institution. When you see these marks, you know that in that place, God is truly present, pouring out for you all the gifts that Christ won for you on Calvary's cross: the forgiveness of sins, life, and eternal salvation. All won for you by Christ crucified. Getting toward our gospel lesson, after St. Peter made his great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus began to teach his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders and to be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. He told these disciples that if anyone were to come after him, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. He told them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It was 6 days later, after Jesus shared those words, that he took three of his 12 up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John. And while they are there, suddenly Jesus is changed in appearance. The disciples witness the Son of God reigning in his kingdom as he was transfigured before them, his appearance changed. The word transfigured, which in the original language is the root word for metamorphosis. His face shone like the sun, his clothes gleamed as white as light. There are three witnesses watching. They get a glimpse of the glory of God, shining, the divinity shining through Jesus' humanity. True God and true man, all in the same person, shining with the glory of God. And it's interesting in the Bible that God has a history of revealing himself on mountains. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush on Mount Horeb. The fire indicated the presence of God, and his presence was confirmed by God's spoken word. Later, when Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, the glory of the Lord dwelt with the children as they traveled. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night led them to the base of a mountain, Mount Sinai, which is the same mountain as Mount Horeb, just a different name. And while they were there, God, as we heard in our Old Testament lesson, God invited Moses up on the mountain to give him the Ten Commandments. It says the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. It was a little later when Moses wanted to see God's glory face to face. But because a sinful man cannot see God and live, God took Moses and stood him in a cleft in the rock, a cave of sorts. And the glory of God passed by, and Moses' face reflected the glory of God. Still later, once Israel had built the tabernacle there at the foot of the mountain, a cloud covered the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, just as it would later fill the temple. Almost 600 years later, Elijah was hiding from Queen Jezebel in a cave on Mount Horeb, the same mountain, and the word of the Lord came to him. Elijah was depressed and he was scared, feeling sorry for himself, and he wanted to see the glory of the Lord to strengthen him. So God showed his almighty power in a strong wind, and then in an earthquake, and then in a fire. But God wasn't in the wind or the earthquake or in the fire. These were no comfort and assurance to Elijah. But then finally, God's word came to Elijah in a low, soft whisper, which this word strengthened Elijah. To you and I, the word may seem simple and weak and lowly, especially to the unbelieving world. They don't see any strength in God's word, but God is present in his word. Bring about his will in an unspectacular way. Fast forward almost 1,000 years to our gospel text, high on the mountain. God in the flesh of man reveals himself as true God to three witnesses, to Peter, James, and John in his transfiguration. The glory that once went before Israel through the wilderness and covered Mount Sinai and filled the temple and the tabernacle, it's now seen pouring out of Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. Suddenly with Jesus appeared Moses and Elijah up on the mountain. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the Old Testament prophets. It's as if these two Old Testament men were confirming the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming, that he alone fulfills both law and prophets. But of those three men standing there, it is only Jesus who shines in glory. Moses and Elijah are talking with him about his departure that's about to take place in Jerusalem. And right in the middle of this holy and sacred conversation, Peter, the impulsive one, interrupts. The three holiest men, well, and God in the flesh of man, And Peter interrupts their conversation. He's soaking up the glory of the moment, and he wants to proclaim or prolong this mountaintop experience. He wants to build them three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And in a sense, this tells us that Peter is lumping the three men together as if the glory of God shining through Jesus was anything at all to compete with the Old Testament prophets. So before Peter could begin pitching tents, a thick cloud overshadowed the mountain. The same cloud that guided Israel out of Egypt, the same cloud that covered Mount Sinai and filled the tabernacle and filled the temple. And from the cloud, there came the voice of God the Father in heaven, almost repeating his words verbatim when Jesus was baptized. Speaking from above, God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in this instance, God adds the words, "Listen to him." Listen to Jesus. Listen to the Word become flesh. The word Jesus speaks is the words that God has given him to speak. His word is the words of eternal life. The words of Moses and the words of Elijah cannot save you, but they can point you to the Word made flesh. Moses and Elijah themselves cannot save you, but they can point you to the sinless one of God who does save. It's Jesus alone who bears your sin. He bears your death and your suffering and your punishments of the law. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. Now on that mountaintop, Moses and Elijah reflected the glory of God. Just as you reflect the glory of God. Remember a few weeks ago, Jesus proclaimed you as salt and light, and as light you are to reflect the glory of God into this darkened world. But Christ Jesus on that mountaintop alone shines with the glory of God. Moses and Elijah are reflecting. Jesus is shining. Moses and Elijah are like the moon reflecting the light from the sun. But Jesus alone is the source of the light. He is the light of the world, like the sun is its own light. Moses and Elijah reflect. Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. In his transfiguration, Jesus allows his divine glory to shine through so that you understand that the cross and glory are not two mutually exclusive categories. They are a divinely ordered sequence of salvation, both for Jesus who accomplishes it, and for you and me and all who receive salvation for Jesus' sake. Jesus was transfigured so that you know he is God in flesh. He is transfigured so that you fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before to him endured the cross, despising the shame, so that while you are in this life and you must endure and carry your own cross, you know that because of Jesus' cross, his death and resurrection, you too will one day be resurrected. You too will be transformed and share in his glory. Martin Luther once wrote, "It is true, even though I am now destined for death, I seem to myself to be living, and I shall arise from the grave with glory and with a transfigured body." The transfiguration kind of sounds a little preposterous. Sounds a little bit more like a magician's stunt or some sort of a vision proclaimed by a false prophet in a false religion. But group hallucinations are somewhat unlikely. If it had been Peter alone, well, maybe we'd be skeptical. If John or James were alone, perhaps we would have the right to be skeptical. But all three men see the same vision, and two of the three write their eyewitness testimony in Holy Scripture. In his gospel account, St. John writes, "The Word of the flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In his second epistle letter, the snippet we heard earlier from St. Peter, Peter writes, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Peter knows that the transfiguration was not some cleverly devised myth of false teaching, because there are two main things that all false teachings and false religions lack. They lack the witnesses, and they lack the word. And Peter has both. He testifies in his epistle that he, James, and John were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty on the mountain. The word become flesh. They were there. They physically saw with their own eyes Moses and Elijah, and their testimony is true. And it's instructive for us to notice the difference in the way that the synoptic gospel writers describe the mountain versus the way Peter does. Saints Matthew and Mark, who are not witnesses to the event, they call it the mountain. They call it the high mountain. And St. Luke, who is also not a witness, calls it the mountain. But in Peter's epistle, notice that he proclaims it to be a holy mountain, because he was there. He saw Jesus transfigured. And he knows that Jesus made that mountain a holy mountain in his transfiguration. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." God the Father says, "Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Now, if it pleases the Father, he can send a vision. He can send a word of prophecy. It's his prerogative. He can do it whenever he wants." But Peter knows that wherever the word is, there is God. There is the holiness of God in his word. And Peter writes that we have something more than merely visions. We have in our possession the written, inspired scriptures from our holy God, written by men appointed by God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, such as Peter himself. Unlike the false religions of the world, you have the Spirit-inspired word. The true Christian church is wherever the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God is proclaimed in its purity, and where the sacraments are administered according to Christ's institution. And you know that when you see those marks in that place and in this place, God is truly present. He dwells among us, Emmanuel, pouring out his gracious gifts of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, all won for you in your stead on Calvary's cross. In the days of old, the sinful man couldn't look at God and live. But for Jesus' disciples, for you and me and all who believe, God has sent his Son in the flesh. And today, with eyes of faith, you see the glory of Christ crucified, crucified for you. And on the last day when he appears, you will be transformed, and you will be like him and gaze upon his glory as you see him face to face. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.